Well, good morning again. It is it's good to be back. Had a good time away last weekend in Gatlinburg. It was totally packed, but it was a really good time with friends and cabin and Dollywood and all the rest. So enjoyed ourselves, and it's good to be back here. We're obviously continuing on in 1 Peter, and we find ourselves this Lord's Day looking at verses 14 through 21. I'll go ahead and start at 13 because that is most likely where the section break is in your copy of the scriptures, and it is the verse Stephen preached through last Sunday. So starting in verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Yet another example of the forward-lookingness of 1 Peter. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." If I had to suggest that there was one main point of this passage while I do battle with a fly that hopefully ends sometime quickly, I would say that because we have been ransomed by a risen Savior, holy fear should characterize our lives as exiles. I want to suggest that that's the main point of the passage. Because we have been ransomed by a risen Savior, holy fear should characterize our lives as exiles in this world. Now, the therefore in verse 13 prefaces this entire section and comes on the heels, unsurprisingly, of the last section, verses 3 through 12. The inheritance that we have in Christ, the joy that we have and are able to have as a result of that, and how these things have been progressively revealed throughout redemptive history. Therefore, verse 13, so on the basis of the gospel, because we're going to get some imperatives here, and you can't do the imperatives of obedience without the indicatives of the gospel and what has already been done and the grace and the foundation that's been laid. He's going to go back, he's going to go to some imperatives, and then he's actually going to go back to the indicatives, indicating how things are, what things have been done. And Peter is going to show us what I'm calling a new way to live. Notice that in verse 14, he immediately starts off with language that implies the fatherhood of God. As obedient children. That is his first analogy. Notice it's not just children. We are to live as obedient children. And you can make all the caveats in the world, but just as you expect your children to obey you, or at least you want to expect that they will obey you, we are in the same way expected to obey our Heavenly Father. The new life is more than just obedience, but brothers and sisters, it's not less. It's more than just obedience, okay? But it's not less than that. As obedient children, we're looking at how to live a new life, and what does that look like? He's going to give us two parts to that. He's going to give us a negative, and then he's going to give a positive. First, the negative. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Passions that accompany spiritual ignorance. The word here is often translated desires. It could also be translated as lusts. Excuse me. But it doesn't necessarily have to have a sexual overtone. Rather, they are simply the kind of desires that characterize life outside of knowing Christ. In relationship with God, ignorance, the spiritual stupor of an unregenerate heart. There are certain desires. We are dead in sin. We desire certain things. They are broken. It certainly could include sexual desire, but it's not limited to that. It could idolatrous desires, selfish desires, self-promoting desires. I'm going to step on people to get to the top, whatever it may be. Those kinds of things characterize an old way of life. The former ignorance, how you used to act when you were ignorant of the things of God, which, by the way, raises a very practical question, and that is, how different does your life look compared to when you weren't a believer and you were in ignorance and spiritual stupor? Because apparently there is supposed to be a difference. Now you can say, well, I know Jennifer Pickens has the same testimony I do on this particular regard. Well, I don't remember a time where, I wasn't a believer. Okay, probably a more difficult question for you to answer then. But for those of you who do, for those of you who remember, you can remember there's a certain time in your life where you repented and believed the gospel. There should be, apparently, a changed life. There should be some kind of transformation. The way in which you walk now shouldn't be the same things that you're doing, the same things that you were doing and the same patterns of behavior than before you were a Christian. You can't just be a forgiven person doing the exact same things, it seems. There is a former ignorance, and we're not supposed to be conformed to the ways that things used to be before this new life was born in us. That's what Peter is saying. So that's the negative part of holiness. Do not do those things. So think about all those things that you used to do before you were a believer. Are you still doing them now? Hopefully not. If you are, it would call into question your profession of faith. I would say if there's been no transformation, if your life is exactly the same, then what do you make of repentance and belief and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all the rest? Should be a difference here. Do not be conformed to that, the negative part of holiness. But then he defines it positively. And he doesn't use the word conform, but they're clearly contrasted here. We are to be conformed to the holy character of God, necessitated by the sovereign calling of God. We're to be conformed to the holy character of God, necessitated by the sovereign calling of God. And if you call on Him as Father, I jumped too far, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting Leviticus 11:44, a text that most of us have heard before. God was in the camp. God dwelt with His people, and He expected His people to resemble Him in their holiness. Did He think that they would never sin? Of course not. That's why there was a big sacrificial system. But holiness was important. And they were to mirror His nature. The particulars of what that looks like on a daily basis has changed. The core of it has not for the people of God. The core of it has not. Particulars? Yes. Core? No. We are to be holy. We are to be, in a very real sense, like God. Here's a difference, though. This was Adam's mistake. We're not trying to grasp for His abilities. We are trying to become like Him in His character, His holiness, His purity. We want to become like God, not in His abilities. We're not trying to become divine. Again, that's just Adam's mistake, but in His moral perfection, we are to be holy. And it's easy to skip over the "as He called you" part, as He who called you part, excuse me. But in my opinion, it adds something personal here, at least to me, that is very meaningful. It's not just, listen, you signed up for Christianity and here's the rules. You could say that. Like you're in, here's the policy. If you join this club, here's the policies. Here's the procedures. Here's the rules. For me, it's much closer. Let me give you an analogy. It's much closer to being a boy in foster care who has been waiting to be adopted, perhaps. been passed over time and time again. A sad reality, as anyone who's ever looked into the foster care system knows. Maybe they're an older child. Most people don't want to adopt an older child. They don't want to miss the younger years. So you have gone down this road. Here, I'll get your ball. Got to have the toys. Okay. And so imagine one day there, the folks in foster care, they get a phone call. And finally, there's a family who wants to adopt this young man. And finally, he has a father to look up to and admire and to be like and to show him how to live by example. Now, doesn't that personalize holiness in a way more than just this is the rules? Because if we're in Christ, that's the call we got. As he who called you is holy, so be holy. Imitate me. I'm a holy, loving father. It personalizes it in a way that's far past just listen, obey the rules. This is what you signed up for. And now Peter will flip it, and he will use not God calling us, but us calling upon God. And that it, not calling God to ourselves, but naming God. And he says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, we're going to pause right there for a second. We have God, our Father, but we also have our Father, the impartial judge. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because this creates some tension. This creates some tension here. Imagine if we were in the American legal system. If I was a judge, do you think they would let me judge or preside or whatever it is over a case where my son or daughter was either the plaintiff or the defendant? Do you think they let me do that? Of course not. It would be a huge conflict of interests. It would likely be very difficult, if not impossible, for me to remain impartial. But here's the whole thing about the Christian story is that when you stand before God, you're supposed to already have favor. If we're not standing there with partiality, what's the hope? That's the idea, isn't there? Well, you would think, well, he's our father, but he's also the judge, so we get up there, well, of course, I'm going to have favor that other people aren't going to have. That's partiality, though. So what are you saying? Isn't the whole point is that I don't get an impartial judgment? Isn't that the whole reason it's good news? Because if I got an impartial judgment, I go to hell like everyone else? How can my father judge me impartially? And the answer, and there's a couple, you can answer that in a number of ways theologically, but Peter gives a very specific answer here, and that's the only answer that we're going to give, because that's the only one that's he wrote about in this particular section. And he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, has the ESV, has according to each one's deeds. And so we have to understand the role of deeds. Here's what I want to suggest, and it seems quite clear, is what Peter is highlighting is how God evaluates lives, not what grounds salvation or eternal life. Okay? This is consistent with many other places in the New Testament, by the way. Paul in Romans, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Remember, what will the evidence be that you were my brothers and you were one of mine? Well, did you visit me in prison? Okay, these things. Let me give you an example here, because if you don't get this right, you'll either end up in despair or heresy, and neither one are workable. Okay, I went to Cozumel a couple years ago, and when you go out of the countries, everyone knows, you have to get a passport. And I remember going up to the, I guess the customs, is that what it is? The customs, you go to the airport, you go through customs, and there's this very serious looking dude, like at the, you know, everyone's lined up and there's these little cubicles and the guy's sitting there and he's got his computer screen that's mirrored out so no one can see anything that's on it. He's got this very stern looking face, looks like no one ever told him a joke in his whole life. And he goes up there he's sitting there. He goes, next, I'll take you, and you pass out your passport. Among other things, he asked for your passport. And I remember giving it to him. I felt like I committed a crime just standing there. Like, why are you coming here? I was like, vacation. And he looked at me like, I was like, oh, no, he doesn't believe me. Like, He was very serious. He was very serious. But I presented that passport. And here's the thing. Did having a passport or presenting a passport make me an American citizen? The answer is no. It does not make me a citizen. It indicated that I was a citizen. It was public evidence, public objective confirmation that I'm a citizen. There are many people who are American citizens who don't have a passport. Am I right? Some of you don't have passports right now. You're an American citizen. Passport doesn't make me a citizen. It is objective public testimony that I am in fact a citizen. And that's what I am suggesting here with the role of works and deeds relative to God as an impartial judge. The idea is that at final judgment, God's checking passports. He's checking passports. Good fruit doesn't make a tree healthy at its core. It indicates the tree is healthy at its core. And like an impartial judge, God will look at what has been done as public evidence for who are His children and who aren't. That's what I'm suggesting. Now, you could ask the theological, some of you want to go, wait a second. How do you explain the source of the good works? How do we avoid a works righteousness? Well, the theological backstory that Peter is not going to give here is that people who have truly regenerate hearts, people who are worshiping God and who are fearing God, are going to have such deeds because a transformed heart results in a fruitful Christian life. Okay? So it's not a works-based salvation. It is certainly not a works-based justification. But deeds and works are indicators, evaluators of whether or not we are actually God's children, or perhaps even more precisely in this passage, who or what we have feared in this life. Because of that, we are to be father-fearing exiles. Now, sometimes we talk about fear of the Lord. It causes confusion, and I think that's probably understandable. So there's one side where fear is just kind of reverence. It's fair. It's a deep reverence. There's another side, fear is like terror. And what I want to suggest is that generally, fearing the Lord is not quite either one of them, but it's some of both of them. Okay? I want to suggest that fearing the Lord, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, verse 17. I want to suggest that this is a holy fear, and I'm going to define that for you as a controlling concern. A controlling concern. And the word fear in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, because you got to remember, do not be afraid. do not fear is one of the most, is the most common command in all the Bible. Okay, do not be afraid, do not fear. The word for fear is sometimes translated anxiety. I think that's a decent way to understand it here. A controlling concern is a Godward anxiety, not anxiety because of what's going to happen, but it's a controlling concern that dominates my thought life. I want to live rightly before Him. It's not a worry. It is something that drives my actions and drives my behavior. And so what is it that dominates your thought life and practically dictates what you do and how you think? What is the controlling concern, the operative concerns in your life? That's really what you fear. I'm doing this, but in the background, I'm really wanting to either get to this, or my thought life is really dominated by this, and I either have to have this or I have to avoid this. What is the controlling concern? And I think that we want to be anxious for the things of the Lord, which is biblical language from the New Testament. We want to be anxious for the things of the Lord. Not anxious because we're going to hell if we're in Christ. That's not it. But it's a controlling concern that holiness dominates our lives. It's not just an idea. It's something that makes it to the street level. It's something that is very practical. It practically controls how we live. Just like if there was we play out in our front yard, which regrettably doesn't have a fence, and it's on a road, so it's not ideal. Nevertheless, but when we're out there, we're not terrified that something's going to happen. But we are. But you know what the controlling concern is while we're out there, when things go on the road, and my son Will makes a beeline to go run out on the road. We are always on guard to make sure that we're keeping our children safe from the road. Now, that is something different than simply respecting the road or being terrified of it. It's there. It's the controlling, driving factor in the background, motivating, underlying our family safety together. That's what I'm suggesting. Holy fear. Somewhere between terror, I'm not terrified of the road, somewhere between just respect and reverence is this reverence that could potentially be terrifying because God disciplines those that He loves. He gives fatherly chastening. God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. We know that. Not a fear of judgment, but a controlling anxiety for the things of the Lord. Anxiety in the very best sense of the word. I'm anxious because I want to live in holiness. It controls how I think about what I'm going to do and what I'm going to say and how I'm going to live my life. That should be our posture as sojourners and pilgrims journeying towards a far country. That's what new life should look like. Now, Peter's going to transition, and he's going to tell us, this is back to the indicatives. So here's the imperatives, do, right? Be, do, following the indicatives that have come before it. Now he's going to switch back, go back to the explanation on the foundation of, right? Knowing that, you see that in verse 18? Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were, and now we're going to get the indicatives again. We're going to get the gospel again. Do all these things on the basis of, made possible by, because of, you have been ransomed from futile ways. Patro paradatu. Oh, what an awesome word. That is the word translated, the ways inherited from your forefathers. Literally means the kind of the ancestral way of life. It's a deep part of Greco-Roman culture. Shared practices, values, beliefs passed on, certainly, very obviously, something that was meaningful in Jewish culture. But here's the difference. The Gentiles, as we see here, and unsurprisingly, did not have a fruitful ancestral way. They didn't have Abraham, and they didn't have the fathers of the pillars of the Jewish community. They did not have this same lineage. They didn't have all these traditions passed down. They didn't have the law passed down and the special revelation of God. They had ignorance passed down from their forefathers. That's what he's saying. And he says, you were ransomed out of that. Now, this has a twofold significance, okay? Number one, remember that 1 Peter uses all of this language that was reserved for the Jewish people, and particularly the people of Israel. And this is no exception. Over and over in the Old Testament, we'd see that the people of Israel have been ransomed and will be ransomed. And as we heard in the scripture reading, that's part of the language of Jeremiah 31. For the Lord, verse 11, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. People of God ransomed out of Egypt. That's the idea. The idea of I am paying something to get something out or out of something or to get something back. Very similar, honestly, to what we would call kind of a ransom that would be paid in the case of a kidnapping and pay this money and we'll release this person. Something that is paid so that something could be released. And certainly, again, the idea of ransom has a very strong Jewish background. But there's something else here, because the Greco-Roman understanding also included something called manumission. And manumission did play a role in the Jewish background, but it would have they likely would not have known about, perhaps they could have, I guess I can't say that. But what they would have known for sure was the Greco-Roman concept of manumission, and here Peter puts a spin on it, and I'm calling it holy manumission. What is manumission? Manumission is how a slave would go about purchasing their freedom. You might think that a slave would earn a particular wage and then pay it to his master and then be free, but that's not how manumission worked in the Greco-Roman world. So there's going to be a twist here. Here's how it worked. There was a particular price that a slave would accumulate through his work, and instead of paying the master, he would take that and he would take it to the temple of a god or a goddess and pay them. We say, well, how does that help the master? Why would anyone ever do that? How does that work out? Here's what happens, and this is why it's so cool. What happens is the folks at the temple there would turn around and they would pay the master. And what would happen isn't that the slave would be totally set free from everything. He would be set free with regard to his earthly master, and he would belong as a slave to that god or goddess. The idea was that the god or goddess was purchasing them. So they were got out of this slavery. They were a free person, but they were a slave of this god. And Paul screams, "Amen!" It's like what Paul would say. "Because you were ransomed from feudal ways inherited from your fathers, you now belong to a new master who is your father, who is the God. Forget this temple nonsense. This is holy manumission. You now belong to a new master. You have a new father." And unlike what a slave would pay, the price of ransom was nothing less than the blood of Jesus. And I think it's worth pausing to reflect on the fact that because of this incredibly high-priced ransom, it's simply not true that God loves his children unconditionally. Now hear me out. Hear me out. Okay? Does God love his children unwaveringly? Yes. Unendingly? Yes. Without change? Yes. But there was and are great conditions for God's love, perfect holiness. Those are the conditions. We didn't live up. Christ met those conditions on our behalf, then was punished as though he didn't, so that we could get credit for having satisfied that condition. Okay? And that is amazing, because now we are part of God's family. That's secure. That is unchanging and unending. And people say, "Well, I see what you're saying. You're kind of making a cute theological point. Okay, he didn't, and now, but now he loves me unconditionally." He still doesn't, folks. God still loves us in light of Jesus. He forever lives to make intercession for us. We are united with him. God doesn't love us just because he loves us because we're beautiful. We're sinners. He always loves us in Christ. The in-Christness of God's love is what grounds our security. That's the whole point. Because God would never abandon his own son, he's never going to abandon us. That's unending. That's unwavering. That's unbelievable. But it's not unconditional. That's not unconditional. Think about it. If God had purely, totally unconditional love, Jesus didn't have to die. He could just forgive everyone. Am I right? There's no condition at all. No, nothing. There's no conditions. No, apparently God the Son had to die in order to make possible the unending, never-failing love of God towards us. And that seems like a condition to me. And I don't say that as a gotcha. I really don't. I say that because unconditional love undercuts why Jesus would die if there's no conditions on God's love. It's central to understanding how the whole thing works. Okay, it's not scoring a debater's point, I promise. He says, "This Christ was foreknown." It's the same word in verse 2. Look back up at verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge," or the same base word, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Other translations have chosen. They have foreordained, which are excellent understandings of the word. But the word prognosko is to foreknow. But it takes this exact sense. That's why it's translated like that in so many translations. The idea of being chosen, foreordained, and that's because this kind of knowledge isn't just, Peter's not saying something like this, "You know, God, I just want to make sure everyone knows God the Father knew God the Son before he said, 'Let there be light.' I just want to make sure everyone's clear on that." He's not saying that. "I just want to make sure, want to clear it up, that they didn't just get acquainted after creation." That's not what he's saying. He is saying that Christ was chosen as to play this particular role, and that it wasn't an afterthought. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world, verse 20. This wasn't a contingency plan when Adam messed up. "Oh no, what are we going to do?" What he's saying is this has been part of the economy of God's salvation and his sovereign story since before the world began. Christ was known in this particular way, and now he has been revealed. Not something new, certainly not a new being coming into existence or something taking on divinity, but something has come to fruition. A plan that has been set in motion for ages has come to fruition. And why? The answer right here is for your sake, for the sake of you. That's what it says. There's a danger of sometimes being like too reformed here. Okay? I call these people the glory of Godders. Okay? Why did Jesus die? For the glory of God. Why are we going to heaven? For the glory of God. Why is there grace so God can get glory? Why is there the script so He can glorify Himself? And all true. But some people are the glory of Godders to the exclusion of for our sakers. There's a very biblical sense in which Jesus died for our sake. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And again, if you want to just really have theological gas, back up a couple weeks, remember in some way that's not heresy, back in verse 7, some way that's not heretical, one day our perseverance, our endurance through suffering will result in being praised and glorified and honored by God. I don't have time to go explain that. But the idea is, don't be a glory of Godder to the exclusion of the for our sakers. It's a both and. Okay? It's a both and. You don't have to feel bad because God did something for our sake. That's the whole point of the gospel. And is it ultimately all for the glory of God? Sure. I get it. I totally get it. But it's also for our sake. And that's meaningful too. That's meaningful that it's truly for us. Truly for us and truly for God. Who was made manifest for our sake, who through Him are believers in God. That is because of Christ. That is the basis upon which we believe God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God, the glory-giving, grave-robbing God. I love this picture. It calls to mind something very important for the Christian story. I would say also in apologetics too, in the idea of God the Father, God raising Jesus from the dead. Okay, it's not stated exactly like this every single place in the New Testament. But Christians, you know, aren't people who didn't ever go to school or something. They don't believe that someone can rise naturally from the dead. Right? They don't believe Jesus was merely a person. And furthermore, they believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what it says. That's what it says. And that's the basis of our hope, by the way. That's why Peter concludes this little part with that. Our faith and hope are in God. Why? Because God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory. And therefore, what can you count on Him to do for you? Raise you from the dead and give you glory. That's the whole point. That's why it's there. The glory-giving, grave-robbing God. Because we've been ransomed by a risen Savior, holy fear should characterize our lives as exiles. One concrete main point of application. And that is the danger of moving past personal holiness and obedience in troubled times. I would say within the last 10, 12, maybe 15 years, there has been, I'm not so sure it's a rediscovery, but a reappropriation, a healthier balance, a whatever, on grace, avoiding some of the self-righteousness that's developed in some denominations, and I think that's great. I think that's great. The problem is when it has happened to the exclusion of or downplaying the role of personal holiness because grace abounds. And obedience. And that, brothers and sisters, is a deadly error. A deadly error. Personal holiness, what this text says, personal holiness, holy fear, which results in holiness and obedience, is central to meaningful Christianity. Okay? Personal holiness and obedience is central to having a meaningful Christianity, but that suggestion has fallen on some hard times, honestly, for a few reasons. And I want to give you two areas where I see it crumbling the most, and then one reason the emphasis seems to have fallen on such hard times, okay? As we look at some of the practical application. The first way I see it crumbling right now is in response to culture, particularly the cultural moment. The truth of the matter is, there are some Christians who just love to be in the culture war. They love the idea of themselves as warriors on God's side, fighting the culture, and the idea of winsomely engaging the culture instead of fortifying themselves and throwing grenades, which is much safer and much easier, is something they have little conceptual space for. It's us against them. On their view, there are precious few Christians left who actually want to stand for the biblical truth and are bold enough to speak out, and the rest of the church is caving to liberalism and feminism or cowering in silence, and these people have to hold the line. They are there to hold the line while everyone else falls away. They are what the resistance is to the dark side in Star Wars, and for some of them, it honestly gives them a bit of an exciting role to play as they do battle on the internet and social media. It gives them a little bit of an identity. Oh, it gets them going a little bit. Now, where is the lack of holiness in that? Well, let me just tell you, where does the holiness collapse? It starts to collapse when we have an us versus them that is this battle that we are not trying to really have conversations or engage the culture. What counts as winning? Zingers. Someone getting put in their place. Ooh, owned him. Oh, man, they really told that person off. Disrespect, harshness, lack of humility, lack of caring about appearances at all. Who cares? The world's going to hate us. Let's just be brazen. Let's not care about being looking. We don't have to care about that. People who care about their perceived fear of man, we're not going to be those people. Which is foolish, by the way. Very foolish. There is an emphasis on winning in the war of words without very much emphasis on winning opportunities to have real conversations surrounding the gospel. There is almost no willingness in many cases to engage and have compassion for those who, like we see here, are in ignorance. He's talking to people who were formerly in ignorance. They're currently in ignorance, a spirit of stupor. And unless that change, they're going to hell. Do you have any compassion on them? Well, no, because they're voting this way or they're doing this thing, and that rattles people so much that it pushes compassion out of their heart, and now it's us versus them, and now we're trying to win a culture war. And what we need to do is appropriate the church to be that mouthpiece. And what I'm suggesting is this, okay? The way forward is to speak boldly. Absolutely. To speak with truth, yes. To speak with grace, but it can be a lot of other things practically, but it does not mean compromising personal holiness. It does not mean that you can give in to socially acceptable partisan snobbery, disrespect, ugliness, hatred, scoffing, and that you can abandon the fruits of the Spirit when you either disagree with somebody, believe that you are more informed, perhaps smarter than someone, they're getting duped, I'm informed, they're a fool, we need to coach them up. How many good conversations start like that? Zero. Zero. Everyone sniffs that out, folks. Everyone knows when you're there to coach them up versus have a conversation. Am I right? You've sat down with someone, they're just waiting to talk, not listening. They don't want to engage. They already know they're right. They're trying to help you out. That's not a conversation. I want to be bold. I want to speak truth. But it's just not acceptable to be rude and to be harsh and to be snarky as a way to combat the culture instead of living a holy life in the culture, so that when people malign you, they'll be put to shame because they don't really have anything. That's what we're going to see a little bit later. You will win opportunities. Why are you different? Are you trying to have win opportunities for the gospel? Are you trying to win in the war of words? And what I suggest is we can't compromise personal holiness at that point because it seems more socially acceptable. Okay? That's the first place I see personal holiness crumbling in a socially acceptable way. Low grade, rudeness, snark, bitterness, anger, us first them, pride, I'm better, they're foolish, they're stupid. It's not holiness. We are to be holy. Second place where I didn't just see this start crumbling. This has been crumbling since day one. And that is in the ordinary. Holiness is often, at least certain kinds of holiness, is often the most difficult in the ordinary. It's not necessarily as difficult when you're doing extraordinary things, things that feel particularly spiritual. You're on cloud nine of spiritual. There you are. Being all spirit, it just feels there. Those moments are amazing and they're wonderful, but it just seems so easy in those moments. And then life starts again and it's like, ordinary. The ordinary stuff, the low level bickering and complaining and the little jabs and the things that are just socially acceptable. Again, let me give you one great example from a young lady. Young lady who began to yearn for something more than a comfortable Christianity focused on saving souls, and in her words, being a generally respectable Republican Texan. Okay? She went to Africa to seek it out in service. She wanted to be on mission for God. Extraordinary. And after spending time in various cutting-edge Christian communities and these kind of opportunities, listen to what she writes. So she writes, she says, now I'm a 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a two-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need for is the ordinary. What I need courage for is the ordinary. The daily everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to the people in my home. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it. Michael Horton commenting on what she's saying, he says, changing the world can actually be a way of avoiding the opportunities we have every day right where God has placed us to glorify and enjoy Him and to enrich the lives of others. Sometimes holiness just in the ordinary is harder. And it's because we get lax in our approach because we're not doing anything that seems so purposive, which is a bad theology, by the way, that there are these unholy things and there are these holy activities. The spiritual things and non-spiritual things, maybe a better way to say that. We aren't on guard. And when we sin, we tend to make excuses and we blame shift in the run of ordinary. Yeah, I did this, but if you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have done this. You can't hold that against me. Hey, I'm sorry I snapped, but I hadn't had my coffee yet. You haven't had your coffee? You got to be kidding me. Guess if Jesus had known you didn't have your coffee, he could have shed one less drop of blood. When we make this is just excuses in the ordinary. Things become more acceptable because it's the ordinary pattern. And when things become pattern, they become less examined. When they become less examined, people just go along with it. Well, this person just happens to snap when this and that. That's not acceptable. Low-grade grumbling, low-grade one-liners in your home, little jabs at your spouse or your children, being short, all of that is sin. And it doesn't matter if you've had your coffee or what time of the month it is or if you're stressed at work. It's still all sin. It all requires repentance and there's grace to cover all of it. But it's all sin. You say, people are pushing my buttons, as Kevin DeYoung wrote this week. They're still your buttons. They're still yours. People and circumstances don't cause you to sin. They only provide an opportunity for your heart to overflow. Because if Jesus was in the same situation, the same provocations, he wouldn't have sinned. Because he was sinless. We tend to compromise holiness in the ordinary, and we have socially acceptable, household acceptable sins. Everything from laziness to being short to being irritable to being this and that. And generally, they're just so accepted that they go without repentance. You're not asking your kids for forgiveness or your spouse for forgiveness. It's just status quo. But it's sin. And we are to live holy lives. We are to live holy lives because we have been ransomed by a risen Savior. Finally, why are we shying away from focusing on personal holiness? Why has emphasizing personal holiness in the church fallen on difficult times? I'll tell you why. For fear of causing guilt trips and shame, or by lapsing into a works-based righteousness. This is the primary line here. It goes like this. We want to make sure that people don't feel shame, that they don't feel bad. Guilt doesn't transform anyone. And in one sense, that is very true. But here's the problem with that. Here's the problem. You should feel shame when you disobey God. You should feel shame. What you do with that shame indicates how consistently and maturely you live the Christian life. Okay? There are two kinds of shame. Two kinds of shame, at least. Categorically, there's two kinds of shame in the Christian life. One is a shame that leads to self-condemnation. That leads to failure, senses of I am a failure. It leads to despair. It leads to I need to be out of this life. Shame, it owns me, it crushes me. And then there is shame that leads to repentance. It is shame that doesn't define who I am. It doesn't capture my identity. It drives me to grace and it drives me to be cleansed. But think about it. Think about if you sin just shamelessly. That's the opposite of feeling shame, is feeling no shame. Isn't that way more I just sin shamelessly. Don't even care. Doesn't affect me. Don't feel bad. You have to wonder if that person's a believer at all. Because in some circles, it's kind of like the golden rule to make sure that no one ever feels bad about themselves or their sin. In fact, a pastor, and some of you know him, so I won't mention his name, a local pastor actually, he was giving some feedback to someone who was teaching on conflict resolution. And one of his pieces of feedback was, every conversation you ever have with someone should be encouraging. Now listen, folks, maybe encouraging means like for him a lot of things, okay? But there is a place to say, brother, sister, you need to repent and believe. And Paul in Thessalonians says, whoever is not going to listen to the words that we're writing here, let him be put outside. Treat him as an unbeliever so he will feel ashamed so that he'll come back. And by the way, that is what church discipline is supposed to do. You are not part, we cannot identify with you. That's shame. I don't belong. Shame. I don't fit. I don't belong because I'm acting in a way that's characteristically unrepentant. I'm having my Christian passport revoked. Even if I'm a Christian, I'm not living like it. My church can't put their stamp of yes, he or she is with us because of my lifestyle. You're outside the camp. That shame, but it is a shame that is not supposed to go be like this. It's a shame that's supposed to call people back to where they belong. That's the idea. That's the idea. I don't want to shame people to make them feel bad ever. But if someone is sinning with no shame, that's a problem. And because we're I'm not implicating anybody in particular, but the shift has been so much towards you don't ever want to make anyone feel bad over their sin. You just, as this one pastor said, you always want to be encouraging. We've overcorrected and we have depersonalized the emphasis of de-emphasized personal holiness because we have undertaught on biblical shame and its remedy. That's the real problem. The course forward isn't avoiding emphasizing personal holiness. It's encourage people towards it while they look to Christ in their failures. It's teaching people how to deal with shame in light of the gospel. Not being afraid to say anything because they might feel shame over their sin. Praise the Lord. If I stop feeling shame over my sin, I hope that I step down as pastor. If I start sinning without shame, shamelessly sinning, living, I hope that I get voted out and then I'm done. Two kinds of shame. We cannot compromise personal holiness just because we are scared. Because we've been ransomed by a risen Savior, holy fear should characterize our lives as exiles in this world. Brothers and sisters, we've been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. And because of that, we can look to a Father who sets an example for us to live, called to be holy, planned before the foundation of the world, and we get to get in on that. We get to get in on that. Urge you to consider holiness in response to the culture, holiness in the ordinary, and press into holiness even when you know that doing so will perhaps sometimes help you feel shame. Because let me tell you one thing that I found out. The holiest people grieve the most over their sin. The holiest people I've ever met are the most devastated by their sin. But here's the thing. It's not a devastation that cripples them. It's a devastation that drives them to the cross. Until you master that, personal holiness will be such a scary territory, it's just easier to say, I'll just wait for heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we need courage. We need grace. We want to walk well as exiles. We want to be bold. We want to stand for truth, but we want wisdom to do so well. Lord, we pray that you would give us compassion towards people who are ugly and who are acting in ways that are attacking us or our family or whatever the case may be. Lord, will we stand for truth and speak with boldness, but not at the expense of still loving them, because we were rebels and in our sin you still loved us. You still loved us. You still called us to yourself so that we could be holy as you are holy. And so, Father, as we go, help us remember, help us know that because we've been ransomed, that we not only have the charge, but the ability to live a holy life in holy fear.